Turn your Bibles. One of the first texts we'll be looking at is Hebrews chapter 9. Would you turn there, please? Hebrews chapter 9. I thought I would try to deal with God's glorious work in our salvation. I know a lot of this will be new. In dealing with each one of these acts and processes, you could speak. In fact, I have in the past preached a whole series of messages on just one. And so as we begin this new year, I thought it would be profitable to consider the glorious work of our Lord in our salvation. And I hope you get the blessing that I got out of putting this together. We'll be reminded of the greatness of our salvation by examining the various acts and processes in our salvation. Time limits us in the time that we will be considering each one of these acts or processes, as well as the scope of them. There will be more left unsaid than will be said. So don't come up after me and say, you should have said this about justification. I know, but I'm not going to finish the outline, so I can tell you that right now. In fact, Steve Trotion told me, he says, you'll be here till Sunday night preaching through this. So, and then Mike says, well, tell them that you'll finish it up next New Year's Day, if I'm around. Now, in considering each of these acts and processes in our salvation, we need to be reminded that they don't stand in isolation of each other. There's an intimate connection. And you'll see that as you deal with the glorious works of God in dealing with our sin and the work of justification. You can't separate those two. In fact, you could look at Romans 5 and see that how, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Therefore, justification spills over into our reconciliation. We have peace with God. That's what reconciliation is. So they're all interrelated. So, I hope you'll see that as we go through this, the outline. Look at the glorious work of our God in dealing with our sin. Now, this is old news for many of us, but I hope there's some things in here that will thrill your heart. He has put away our sins through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. That's why I ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. I want you to see something here. Look at verse 24. I'm going to ask you to see if you can pick up on something in this text. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but in the heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto men for men to die once, and after that a judgment, so Christ will offer himself once to bear the sins of, has offered himself once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear the second time. What can you find in those three verses? There's three appearings of Christ. Did you see that? He now appears to meditate in our behalf, verse 24, that he's in heaven meditating for us. He has appeared to put away our sin in verse 26. He will appear in verse 28 to take us to heaven. But in relationship to the fact that he put away our sin through the sacrifice of himself, I want you to look at verse 26. He then would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the word put away is a very strong word. It carries the idea with it of complete and total removal of sin. The sacrifice that Christ offered on the cross was full, complete, and final. There was nothing lacking. There is nothing that can be added to it. and it need never need be repeated. That's the significance of his cry, "It is finished. What I have done is full and complete, and its effects are forever." So when Christ appeared to put away sin, it means away, he took away the sin and the very stain of sin that was on our soul. So powerful is the cleansing power of the blood of Christ that our souls are made perfectly clean and pure in the eyes of a righteous and a holy God. If you go over to Psalm 103, you don't need to turn there. I'm going to turn to it. It's one of my favorite Psalms. I preached to it a while back. I just quote it. "He removed our sins as far as the east is from the west." He not only took away our sin, but he removed them as far as the east is from the west. The immeasurable mercy of our blessed Lord is not only theological stuff discussed by ivory tower theologians, but it's eminently practical as far as we are concerned. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. There is no north pole. There is a north pole and a south pole, and the distance between them can be measured. But there's no east pole, there's no west pole. Therefore, you cannot measure the distance between them. That's how far the Lord has removed our sins from us. Thirdly, he removed our sins from his divine memory. Stay right in Hebrews and look at verse 16. "This is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Now notice, in their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Regardless of what we have done in the past, no matter how wickedly we may have lived, no matter how many numerous immoral relationships we may have had, or the foul language that once came out of our mouth, the number of people that we've injured and hurt and abused, the mercy of God is so great, he has removed all those sins fully and completely. If you have come to Christ to be saved, the Lord has removed every one of our sins far away. He also has forgotten, for our sins and lawless deeds he remembers no more. So we see the work of God in our salvation, and that's just touching on that briefly. Now you can see how that flows right into the next point I want to bring out, the glorious work of our God in justification. If I were to ask you, what is that justification, I guarantee you get this answer, just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that's the reason God justifies us, but that's not justification. Justification is a divine act where God declares the sinner to be righteous. It's not that the sinner is now sinless, but he is declared sinless. Justification is a legal act of God imputing the righteousness of Christ to the believer. Justification is God declaring that those who receive Christ to be righteous based on Christ's righteousness and imputed to them. All right, what is the basis for our justification? Imputed righteousness of Christ. This means that the perfect righteousness of Christ is somehow in some way applied to the repentant sinner. His perfect righteousness is given to us. This is called the imputation or the imputed righteousness of Christ. Listen to Isaiah 61:10, and he speaks about that. He says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, For he has clothed me with the garments of righteousness. Now listen to this. He has clothed me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns itself with her jewels. Carol, when Craig and I went to deal with your mom and lead her to the Lord, and she once told me that she wanted to come to the Lord, Craig did that. He took off her jacket, and he said, that's your sin. Then he put on another jacket, and he says, he's clothed you with the righteousness of Christ. And that's basically what the Lord does. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a fantastic text of Scripture. It's very difficult to unpack because you can, if you're not careful, you can take this way too far. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For he made him, verse 21, for he made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Now look at this next phrase. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a fantastic. That we might become the very righteousness of God. Have the same righteousness that God has. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul carefully chose his words. He does not say Jesus was made to be a sinner. Jesus never became a sinner, but he did become sin for us. You say, what's the difference? I don't know, but I know Jesus never became a sinner, so just leave it alone. Right, Sean? Jesus never became a sinner, but he did become sin for us. Even his becoming sin was a righteous act of love, not an act of sin. This is the whole truth of justification simply stated. Matthew Poole says, our sins were on Jesus, and his righteousness is on us. And as Christ was made sin, but was not made sin by any sin inherent in him, so neither are we made righteous by any righteousness inherent in us. Did that come out plain enough? Let me say it again because I think it's a good point. As Christ was not made sin by any inherent sin in him, so neither are we made righteous by any righteousness inherent in us, but by the righteousness of Christ imputed or given, clothed to us. Another commentator says, not only does the believer receive from God a right standing before him on the basis of faith in Jesus, but here Paul says that in Christ, the believer in some sense actually shares the righteousness that characterizes God himself. Spurgeon expands upon this and he says, the righteousness of God. What a great expression. He makes us righteous through the righteousness of Jesus. Nay, not only makes us righteous, nay, that is not all, but makes us the righteousness of God. That is higher than the righteousness of Adam in the garden. It's more divinely perfect than the angelic perfection. So we see the basis of our justification is God takes away our sin, removes them as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again, clothes us in the righteousness of Christ, and then declares that now we are justified in his sight. How do we appropriate that to himself? That's the text that Pastor Sean read this morning. Go back to Ephesians, Romans chapter 5, please. Romans 5. The whole issue of verses 21 of chapter 3 all the way through chapter 4 is to show that we're justified by faith apart from works. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Chapter 1 of verse 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, Christ took away our sin, clothed us in our righteousness, presented the gospel, and when we believed in him, we received that justification, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the peace of God, peace with God. That's why we need reconciliation. That's why we need, because there was a war between God and sinners. God was angry with the sinner. Man hates God. There had to be that reconciliation. So you can see how they're all tied in there. Therefore, having justified by faith, we have peace. We have reconciliation with God. See how they all form together. So we see that it's applied to us. We receive the actual decree of justification by believing in the gospel. And this is probably as far as we'll get now. The third is the glorious work of our God in our adoption. I'd like to open this up because we don't really think too much about this. The aspect of our salvation wherein believers are adopted in the family of God, declared to be the children of God, and accorded the rights and privileges of the sons of God. The privilege bestowed upon those who have been redeemed by Christ through faith in that they are adopted in the family of God. Go over to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Because I want to show you there's various aspects of our adoption. Let's get right to the beginning of the chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and faith in Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Now notice, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. When we adopted our son in 1973, adopted Tim, the judge made it clear that once he signed the decree of adoption, that could never change. That could never change. Unfortunately, this is not necessarily the case today. We often hear of parents petitioning courts to regain custody of a child who had been adopted and raised by their adopted parents. But not so with our adoption as children of God. Our adoption is permanent, because it is rooted in the elective purposes and predetermined counsels of God. Look at verse 5 again. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to him, according to the good pleasure of his will. Before he created the heavens and the earth, he chose out from mankind those who would be saved with an unchangeable decree, determined that everyone he chose to be saved would be adopted into his family. That's a permanent aspect of our adoption. Nothing can ever change that. Then there's the present aspect of our adoption. He predestined us to be adopted before time began, and we will see in a moment that there's an aspect of adoption that's still future for us. But praise God, everyone who has believed and trusted in God is an adopted child of God right now. And I like how dogmatic the Apostle John is in his epistle when he says, 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are the children of God. What a blessing. one day we're going to receive the full understanding of that. But praise, we once were children of the devil. But when he saved us, we became children of God. So that's, there's the permanent aspect, the present aspect, and the future aspect of our redemption. Even though our adoption is permanent because it's rooted in the elective purposes and determined the counsels of God, even though there's a present aspect of our adoption, that is, now we are the children of God, there's an aspect of our adoption that is still future. Would you go back to Romans chapter, please, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Pastor Sean dealt with this text in one of his messages in a series on Sunday nights. But look at verse 18. In fact, we'll go back to verse 12 again to pick up the idea that we're adopted right now. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption in where we have a father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, to convince us that we are God's children. And if children, here it is, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if we indeed suffer with him, that we will also be glorified together. So part of our adoption is that we become heirs of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 18. As we look for the future of our adoption. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who is subject in hope. Because creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together unto now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So you see, there's a future aspect to our adoption. It's when our bodies are redeemed. And the legitimacy of our adoption is seen by the fact that we will share in the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just saw that. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again, but received the spirit of adoption. But we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The word heir appears three times in that brief statement. And this, according to the Greek scholars, the construction in the Greek introduces a fulfilled condition that should be translated. Since we are children, since we have been adopted, we have the privilege of children. We are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So we look at, first of all, the idea of the heir. Secondly, let's look at the source because it's important in the text. We saw that the heirs... the heirs and what's behind this. Back to our text. If children, heirs, also heirs of God. This is important to note. The glorious gains of our inheritance comes to us from God. God is the one who gives us the inheritance. God is the one who possesses it. God is the one who has laid it on us. He is the one who disperses it. Colossians 3:24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Couldn't be clearer. If you were chosen before the foundation of the world, if you were redeemed by the power of the Spirit of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, you were adopted into his family, made an heir that never changes. It is the one who adopted us, who has given us the promise of the inheritance. It is God who is the source of that inheritance. There's a third point I want to draw out of these verses, enrich us in understanding of the gains of our inheritance. That is the extent of this inheritance. We are heirs. God is the source, gives us inheritance, but how extensive is it? Verse 17, joint heirs with Christ. What's remarkable about this is that we are made like Christ in the glory to come. We would inherit what he inherits. We'll never become God. Jesus is God. We will never become God. But we will receive all that Christ is going to receive. And after that, you don't know what else to say because... What? Yeah. Fellow heirs with Christ. What is... He's called the heir of all things in Hebrews 1:2. He's the inheritor. He is the inheritor of everything. The Father passes everything to the Son, and to be joint heirs with him means that we receive by grace what he receives by right. You say, well, how could God give us what he gives Christ? That's a foregone conclusion. To give us all this inheritance when he gave us God's righteousness. When by imputation he made us righteous as Christ, and that salvation began treating us as if we lived Christ's perfect life. And that's exactly what he does. He sees us covered with the righteousness of Christ. The inheritance of Christ is a foregone conclusion. It's astonishing. It's not by grace. It's by grace, not works. It's by the sovereign call of God. It's a covenant God made with himself, and God cannot lie or change, not in any sense. The inheritance is not in any sense lessened by the many inheritors. You say, well, wait a minute. There's going to be untold millions of souls in heaven. And by the time you get slicing up that inheritance and giving everybody a little bit, there's not going to be much left. Well, I don't think that's the thing we have to worry about. If you keep having children, you're going to get a little piece of the pie. You know it's a glorious inheritance. Do not be afraid, little flock, Jesus said, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. What a great statement. It's not conditional. It's secure. Nothing can separate us from her. It's future. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter focuses on the blessings of our salvation by having, first of all, showing us what's already happened to us in verse 3, and then having cast our eyes toward heaven. He pulls back the curtain of time and gives us a peek into eternity. He reminds us of what awaits us when this temporal life is over. The hope of our salvation is magnified, greatly enlarged, and expanded by the opening phrase of our text, the first part of verse 4, to an inheritance. It's that which is passed down to you from a family member or a close friend. It's that which you receive as a gift. It's a legacy to you. It's not something you earn. It's not something you buy. It's something you receive as a gift because of the family or because you were befriended. Remember that I've previously stated that our salvation is made up of serious acts and processes that transcend time. There's aspects of our salvation that take place before time. We were foreknown, chosen, and predestined. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his mercy has begotten... Oh, excuse me, I need to go back up to verse 2. That we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. We saw from Ephesians 1 that we were elect before the foundation of the world. So those aspects of our salvation that took place before time. Then there's aspects of our salvation that take place in time. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That took place in time. But then there's aspects of salvation that will take place after time. The resurrection is a threshold into eternity. We will be with Christ in heaven with our immortal bodies, in that we will receive that glorious inheritance. And this is the aspect of hope of our salvation that Peter would have us focus on. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. In other words, the best is yet to come. This is not your best life now. And I took that reference out to what's his name. I had it in my old notes. I said, I've been over that. Joel Osteen, it's not your best life now. But according to the Bible, and in particular this case, before us today, our best life is yet to come. It's not to be found here on earth, but in heaven waiting for us. Yes, there are blessings and privileges that we enjoy now. How could we not deny that? Blessings and privileges that motivate us to live godly in a godless society. But all of that is greatly magnified and enlarged by what awaits us in heaven. Notice verse 4, an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. William Newell, in his commentary, says, and I'm paraphrasing it, I could not have the presumption to write these words if they were not in God's holy book. That it could be said of a guilty, lost, wretched sinner that he would be a joint heir with Christ, the eternal maker of all things, the well-beloved of the Father, the righteous one, the Prince of life. Only God, the God of all grace, could prepare such a destiny for such a creature. And we may humbly say, perhaps, that God could only do this by joining us in the eternal union with the beloved Son. In so doing, he has given us all the boundless and everlasting rights of his dear Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Ages after ages of increasing blessings forever, forever, forever lie in the prospect of the believer. They are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Spurgeon says, to have anything to do with a great man is thought by some person to be a distinguished mark of honor. To be listed in the will as co-owner with some great prince or noble would indeed be considered a great thing. But what honor is conferred on the believer to be co-heir with the King of Kings, the one who was called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? You may have come here today weary from your toil and your bones have scarcely forgotten yesterday's weariness, but you are co-heir with him who rules all heaven. You may have come here in poverty, and you will not go home. You will go home to a little meal in a small room, but you are a co-heir with him who made the planets and by whom who holds all things together. You have come here weak and feeble, doubting, distrusting, and cast down. But I tell you, though, you are weak and in your own judgment the weakest of all. Yet the same hand that wrote Christ, heir of all things, wrote your name with his till a hand can be found that can blot out your Redeemer's name. You will stand and abide forever and ever. And when we can tell that we're fully accepted in the Beloved, Christ is not jealous. Christ is not jealous. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. Go over to him. Go over to Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And then he backs it up and saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, Jesus is going to stand before God the Father. And he's going to say there at the end of verse 13, here I am and all the children you have given me. We may be ashamed of Jesus, but he's never ashamed of us. He's never ashamed to call us his brothers. I don't think it's right for us to call Jesus our brother. He's our Lord. But he calls us his brother. Let me draw a couple lines of application to us as believers. No matter how hard life may seem to you now, remember that the past, the best is yet to come. Ask the Spirit of God to help you look past your difficulties, the pain, the sorrow, and the disappointment, and look to the inheritance reserved in heaven for you. It's got your name on it. We cannot fully know what that inheritance entails, but we know that it must be fabulous beyond words, because it's the same inheritance that God the Father is going to give to his only begotten Son. To those of you who are unbelievers, you have no part or lot in this matter. You're still in your sins. In that sense, this is your best life now. And when it's over, you'll enter into your worst life, the second death, eternity in hell forever and ever and ever. Pastor Sean mentioned all of the, it was on the internet, how many Hollywood stars have recently died this year. And the ones that stand out just recently, Carrie Fisher and Debbie Reynolds. I don't know the state of any of their souls, but I know one thing. If they did not come to know Christ, they're going to be in hell forever and ever and ever. And I sat there and I thought about it. I just had to push that back because I just don't want to think of that. It's too horrible for our mind. That's why Bible speaks of hell a lot, speaks very graphically of hell, but it doesn't go too far because the Holy Spirit knows we couldn't handle it if we really knew what hell was like. But to those of you who are unbelievers, the same abundant mercy that God the Father has poured out on all others, he will gladly pour out on you. If you will confess and forsake your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will become, Christ will call you brother, and you will gain in the inheritance that's in Jesus Christ. Let's go from this place today. Praising God. That we only dealt with a little bit of these acts and processes. And we could have went on for hours. I'm waiting for someone to say, go ahead. I remember John MacArthur said he was over in Russia preaching, and he must have preached for 2 or 3 hours. And he says, I could go on and on and on about this. And they said, go ahead. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for just the little tiny glimpse you have given us into your glorious work in our salvation. You put away our sin through the sacrifice of Jesus. You removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. You even removed it from your memory, never to be remembered again. Because of that, you clothe us in the righteousness of Christ and declared that we're justified in your sight when we come to you by faith. And you adopted us into your family, made us co-heirs with Jesus Christ, and that when we're in heaven with our immortal bodies, we're going to share in that inheritance that you gave Christ, whatever that is. Thank you for the love of God that passes knowledge, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.